We don't want anybody late for the wedding, so we'll try our best here. Chapter 8, please, of Judges. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 10. And while you're turning there, I just want to thank you for the invitation and opportunity to be here over the last few days, and for your interest in the Scriptures. It's always been a joy to go to places where there is an interest in the Word of God. And thank you for all the kindness that has been showered upon me. I'm sure that the Lord's people are ultimately going to kill me with kindness, but what a way to go, huh? It's I guess the old saying goes, if the preacher feeds the saints feed the preacher. Well, chapter 8, please, and verse 1, it says, "The men of Ephraim said unto him, Why hast thou served us thus, that thou called us not when thou went to fight with the Midianites? And they did chide with him sharply. And he said unto them, What have I done now in comparison of you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God hath delivered into your hand the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, and what was I able to do in comparison of you?" Then their anger was abated toward him when he had said that. And Gideon came to Jordan and passed over, he and the 300 men that were with him, faint, yet pursuing them. And he said unto the men of Succoth, "Give, I pray you, loaves of bread to the people that follow me, for they be faint, and I am pursuing after Zebah and Zalmunna, kings of Midian." And the princes of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna now in thine hand, that we should give bread unto thine army?" And Gideon said, "Therefore, when the Lord hath delivered Zebah and Zalmunna into mine hand, then I'll tear your flesh with thorns of the wilderness and with briars." And he went up thence to Penuel and spake unto them likewise, and the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered him. And he said also to the men of Penuel, saying, "When I come again in peace, I will break down this tower." Now Zebah and Zalmunna were in Karkor, and their host with them about 15,000 men, all that were left of all the host of the children of the east, for there fell 120,000 men that drew sword. And again, we believe God will bless the reading of his word to us this afternoon. After a great victory, Gideon is tested. And actually, there are four tests, one after the another, that come to him. And they're very critical tests. In fact, he's going to pass three and fail the fourth. It seems interesting to me that quite often, after a great victory, the enemy comes and presents a test. And I find as a preacher, so often when you preach on something, the very issues that you're dealing with, the Lord gives you an opportunity in the following week to really see how serious you were about what you said. And certainly here, there's a test going on. And these series of tests, they come thick and fast after this great victory. And we always need to beware when we've had a victory. Always good to have a victory, but that's when you need to be on guard, you see, because the enemy would just love to come in now and cut you down right at that moment of victory. So the first test is in verses 1 through 3. It's the men of Ephraim, if you're a note taker. And then in verses 4 through 21, the second test is the men of Succoth and the men of Penuel. They test him. And then verse 22 and 23, the third test is the test of pride and advancement that's offered to Gideon. And then the final test in 24 through 35 is about the ephod, and he fails there. And we'll quickly look at all these together. So this first test, the men of Ephraim weren't happy about the way things had been done. A great victory had been won, but they didn't like the way it was done. Some people are like that, aren't they? I mean, you see blessing, you see souls saved, you see things happen, and people don't like it because it wasn't done in a certain way. We need to be careful about that, don't we? You know, if it doesn't fit our mold, we can be very critical of it. We need to rejoice when God works. But these men, well, they felt they'd been overlooked. Why didn't you call us, you see? That's what they're saying. The men of Ephraim said to him, why hast thou served us thus, that thou called us not when they went to fight with the Midianites? You've overlooked us. You didn't include us. You went out there, you won this victory, and you just didn't include us in the whole thing. The men of Ephraim, they didn't recognize God's sovereignty in choosing to use a weak and foolish thing like Gideon and just a handful of men, or just 300 men, and they felt they'd been overlooked or passed by. Do we feel overlooked and passed by sometimes when God chooses to use someone else instead of us? Instead of rejoicing that God used them, how come we weren't involved in it? I remember working with a guy and spending a lot of time doing Bible studies with him and explaining things to him and all the rest of it. And this guy, I mean, no matter what I said, he just didn't seem to get it. And then we moved to another area, and somebody else moved in, had one Bible study, and the guy got saved. What a test, right? Am I rejoicing the man saved, or how come he didn't get saved when I was doing the Bible studies, you see? Sometimes we just don't like the fact that God chooses to overlook us and use someone else. Do we rejoice if somebody else gets blessed? We should. I mean, if people are coming to the Lord, we should rejoice, shouldn't we? What if somebody else is used and they're not part of us? You know, I mean, you know, wouldn't it be terrible? You know, here we are doing this big outreach, and imagine people get saved and they go to a Baptist church. How you feel? They're not with us. They're going to be in heaven. Is that enough to rejoice in? They may be fed the word of God and cared for. Is that something to rejoice in? See, we just got to be careful about this whole thing. Because God is God. And God works in ways that sometimes don't fit our profile. And we need to learn to rejoice no matter what. So what does Gideon do? Well, it's kind of interesting how he responds here. They chided with him sharply, it says at the end of verse 1. How come you left us out? You didn't include us. And they feel, you know, a sour saint is a difficult person to handle. Right? I mean, these are men of Ephraim. They're part of the children of God here, and they're upset. You know, Scripture says, a brother offended is harder to win than a strong city. When somebody gets bent out of shape, I'll tell you what, it takes real wisdom to deal with them, doesn't it? It's harder sometimes to take a city for Christ than it is to deal with a brother who's got bent out of shape because he feels he's being overlooked. It's tough, isn't it? How's Gideon going to do it? What he said to them, verse 2, what have I done now in comparison of you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? What does he do? He minimizes his own accomplishments and maximizes what they've done. He says, by comparison, how can you compare what we've done? We may have brought the vintage. We may have killed the most of them. But you got the bigwigs, you see. You got the princes. Your gleanings were better than the vintage. In other words, what he does is he maximizes their work and minimizes his own. I wonder where that idea comes from. Let me just read from Philippians 2. I said, and you know, if we'd have had more time could have developed some of these things more slowly, we'd have been doing a lot of looking at Philippians because it ties in so beautifully. But Philippians 2 verse 4 says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. In other words, be quick to speak well of what other people do, and don't be so quick to blow your own trumpet. Let others praise you if anybody's going to do that, but you don't do it. Maximize what others do. You know, John Nelson Darby was an amazing man, prolific writer, a great Bible teacher. But you read his writings, it's kind of interesting how he always speaks of the gift of evangelist. And he says, compared to them, he said, I'm just a ewer of wood and a drawer of water. He's a great man, but comparing himself to an evangelist, he says, you know, what am I doing compared to them? There's a humility there. David Gooding, I've heard him on tape talk about the fact that as a teacher, And of course, he's admired and people respect him. And he says, but compared to the evangelist, he said, they're fathers. He's just a teacher. You know how Paul says, you don't have many fathers? They're spiritual fathers. They've got lots of spiritual children everywhere. And he says, all I do is I just teach them. And just, you get the principle? Gideon won over the brethren by taking a humble place and not making a big deal about his own importance. Remember, this whole series began with Midian, which means strife. And how does strife occur? Only by pride cometh contention. Gideon got something, didn't he? He learned it, and so he just makes a lot of them and minimizes himself. And wouldn't it be good if we would make a lot of what other saints do? You know, and just encourage them and say, praise God, I really appreciate what you're doing and what you've done for the Lord and all the rest of it. And just kind of be quiet about ourselves, just quietly serve the Lord. That's a good thing, isn't it? And that's what he does, and he wins the first test. Well, now the second test, I have to confess, this is a toughie. You see, this is about the men of Succoth and Penuel. And it tells in verse 4, Gideon came to Jordan, passed over, he and the 300 men that were with him, faint yet pursuing. In other words, 300 men, they've already put 120,000 people to the sword. Now, I would imagine, and they've done it during the night, so they didn't get a good night's sleep, and they're still chasing after them. Now, I don't know how they must have felt, but I mean, if you're carrying a sword and you've been chopping 120,000 guys, you know, I would imagine that your hands are pretty sore and that your arms are beginning to ache and you're feeling a bit weary. And that's the idea. These guys are just, they're worn out. They've been involved in the heat of the battle since the night, during the night, and now the next day, and they're still pursuing, and yet they're faint. And yet pursuing. And they come to the men of Succoth, and they say, look, give us some loaves of bread to the people that follow me. They're faint and pursuing after Zebah and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. Now, all they're asking for is a little bit of nourishment, a bit of help, a bit of encouragement along the way, because they're faint yet pursuing. And again, who are these men? They're again part of the people of God. They should be helping, shouldn't they? You know, the most discouraging thing in the work of God is that it almost all invariably seems to be that there's a handful of people doing all the work, and there's a lot of other people that could help, and they do a big fat nothing for the most part. And they complain about what the few are doing quite often. You see, are you aware of that scenario? It's always the same. Everywhere you go, there's a handful who are faint yet pursuing. They carry on the work of God, but they're weary because they're doing all the work, and it's always the same ones. And they're tired. And all they need is a bit of help and a bit of encouragement, and the ones that are strategically located to help them don't do anything. Is that discouraging? It discourages me. I want to tell you, I'll be honest with you now. Might as well bear it all, right? I mean, especially since I'm leaving shortly. But I find the greatest discouragement for me in the Christian life is Christians that don't do anything. I've been in small assemblies where it literally is a handful that are carrying the burden. And there are others who just seem indifferent. Couldn't care less. They'll breeze in and breeze out whenever it's convenient, whenever it suits them, if there's nothing else on, and they really contribute nothing. Here they are at a remembrance meeting. There's only a few guys, and the rest of them that show up whenever it's convenient have nothing to say. And you say, wouldn't it be great if they just do something to help? So these people are strategically located to help, and just a little bit of help, just a little bit of nourishment would have really made the difference, but they won't do it. And why won't they do it? You know why they won't do it? Is because they're thinking like natural men rather than spiritual men. You see what they say? Verse 6, the princes of Succoth said, Are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna now in thine hand, that we should give bread to thine army? You see, remember, even though there's been a great victory during the night, there's 15,000 left of the Midianites, and there's 300 following Gideon. The 15,000 are a lot bigger than the 300, and the 300 are faint, yet pursuing. So what are they saying? It's not over yet. It still could turn out bad. The enemy might still win. And so we don't want to help you, because what if we do? What Zebah and Zalmunna are going to do to us? Why are they thinking naturally? Because in the natural, 300 tired men against 15,000 don't look good in the natural. But in the spiritual realm, what do you say? 300 of them, and the Lord is with them. Did that make a difference? Huge difference, right? The Lord is on their side. The Lord has already shown himself strong on their behalf, but they can't see God in the whole thing at all. They're thinking natural. Nothing is more trying to the spirit than to be engaged in the Lord's battles and to find no support from those who profess to be his people. Nothing is more discouraging. I hope you're not one of those people. And if you are, and you're honest enough, you know what you need to say? Lord, how can I be more of an encourager to the work of God in this place? How can I get involved? I mean, if you even just take a little bit of the burden, you know how much of a help that would be to those that are carrying all, well, of course they're not. You know, the Lord is carrying them. They're carrying a lot of weight, but the Lord's carrying them. We need to remind ourselves of that. But still, they, you know, they could do with a break sometime or some encouragement. So these men didn't realize that Jehovah was with the 300. And so they're faint yet pursuing. You know, the amazing thing is that after the victory is won, Gideon comes back, and these men are going to get a good thrashing. Now, I'm not advocating that we bring the saints in that are not helping and give them a good thrashing. But what I am suggesting is there's a day coming called the judgment seat of Christ. And there's a day you're going to look into the eyes of the Lord Jesus, and you're going to give an account. And I'm glad that he's going to do it and not us. I'm really glad. We've got our own concerns. We're going to be there too. And we're going to have to answer for our behavior, things done in the body. But all I'm saying is, when you look at Judges chapter 5, and we won't take time to go there, but there was another battle, and there was another group of people who were strategically located, and they even thought about it, but in the end they did nothing. And the Lord has some very severe words to say to them. Because in the day of battle, they were poised to help, and they didn't do it. It's a very serious thing in the day of battle to actually be in a position where you can help and deliberately choose not to help. It's not a healthy thing. And so, Gideon, how does he pass the test? You know what? He keeps going despite the discouragement. Despite being faint, despite not being given any sustenance or any help, and despite the discouragement of brethren that should have helped, he still goes on regardless. And he won the victory. And that's the key, isn't it? That those that are involved and they're giving their everything to the work of God while others are effectively doing nothing, the amazing thing is that they keep on going. And they don't allow the discouragement to knock them out of the race. And that's victory. Even though you're faint, even though you're tired, even though your hand is sore from holding the sword, you continue on. Because you see, you believe that God ultimately will win. And you keep going. There's the victory. You see, they're faint yet pursuing. But what about those that are faint? Look at, let me just read it for you. Isaiah chapter 40. I just love this verse. You see, when you're faint in the service of God, and if you've ever been there, you just kind of feel like you've no strength left. And you wonder, how can we ever accomplish anything? Just feel absolutely wasted. Isaiah 40, verse 28, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There's no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. And so the wonderful thing is, we might feel faint, we might feel tired, but the Lord, the everlasting God, never gets tired. He's never faint, he's never weary, and he gives power to the faint. And so the encouraging thing is that despite maybe feeling that way, as we look to the Lord, those that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings of eagles. They'll run and not be weary. They will walk and not faint. Well, test number three. This is a big one. Look at verse 22. The men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule thou over us, both thou and thy son, and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. And Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." Talk about a test. Gideon, we want to make you a king. And not only do we want to make you a king, we want to establish a new dynasty. Not only you, but your sons and your son's sons. You're going to be the royal family from here on in forever. Isn't that great to be offered that opportunity? I mean, talk about personal advancement. We're going to bow down. You're going to be our king. And of course, the pride of the human heart would readily grab that, wouldn't it? And so many men, I think one of the problems is a man's gift can get too big for him. And people say, "Come on, we want you to be our man, and we'll give you this big congregation, and we'll pay you a big fat salary, and you can be the man." And the temptation is very much there. Oh, that'd be wonderful, wouldn't it? Instead of ministering in small places, small numbers, and, you know, kind of groups of believers that, you know, kind of don't look well, you know, I mean, the temptation is real. Many have succumbed to it. And so he's tempted here. We'll give you a place. But Gideon's answer is wonderful. He says, "I'm not going to rule over you. My son's not going to rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." Why? We do not believe in giving the church into the hands of a single man is because the Bible says in all things Christ is to have the preeminence. We already have somebody who is the head of the church, and we don't need anybody else. And anybody that pretends to take that place, he's an imposter, because the head, it's already been decided who the head is. It's the Lord Jesus. And we just need to be under shepherds, under him, and be directed by him, and be content to have a biblical place and a scriptural role. But it's a big test. And so after all these great responses, offering a royal dynasty and all these other things, at the very last hurdle, Gideon fails. I suppose the lesson is very simple. The best of men are men at best, aren't they? He's done well. He's really been a good example in many ways. But at the final hurdle, he's actually going to fail. And it's a sad thing, isn't it, when that happens? I was recently in a place. I'd been invited by the elders of the assembly to minister on the role of women in the church. I don't mind doing that. And I went there and I did that. And at the end of the series of meetings, the very last session, there was an opportunity for people to ask questions. And there was another man who had served the Lord for many years, who was in that place, 93 years of age. And he got up and in a few moments undid everything that had been done that week. At 93 years of age. And the elders had to silence him. Can you imagine having to do that to a 93-year-old? And it's caused a lot of difficulties and a lot of problems. And I thought to myself, "Lord, I think I'd rather go home early and finish well than live a long life and fail at the final hurdle." That's what I thought. All the good that has been done over many years is undone at the end. That's a sad thing, isn't it? See, there are many that start well, but there are very few that run well to the end. And we need to be saying, "Lord, I want to run to the end. I want to finish well as start well." See, it's kind of relatively simple, starting well. Finishing well is a different story. You see, it is a race, but it's not a 100-yard sprint, is it? The Christian life's a marathon, isn't it? And marathons, usually when people cross the finish line, they know they've been running. And that's the way it is in the Christian life, isn't it? And the fact you've had victory yesterday is no guarantee you're going to make the right choice tomorrow. You know why? Because we can't afford to get self-confident and stop depending on the Lord day by day by day. You've taken me so far, Lord, but tomorrow is another day. I may face a test, Lord. I want to pass the test. I've got to depend on you. And so Gideon, they say to him, well, this time it's not, it comes from Gideon, actually. Gideon said to them, verse 24, that's the tragedy. The rest of them, the temptation's coming from outside. It comes from these various groups of men, but in this instance, it comes out of Gideon's heart. Well, of course, I suppose that's where the problem comes from, because you see, the heart of man is, what does the Bible say, Jeremiah 17:9? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And that's where it comes from. He says, Gideon said to them, now, you know, they've offered him a kingship and all these other things, but he says, I would desire a request of you that you would give me, every man, the earrings of his prey. For they had golden earrings, because they were Ishmaelites, and they answered, we will willingly give them. They spread a garment and did cast therein every man the earrings of his prey. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides ornaments and collars and purple raiment that was on the kings of Midian, and beside the chains that were about the camels' necks. And Gideon made an ephod thereof and put it in his city, even in Ophrah, and all Israel went thither a whoring after it, that which thing became a snare to Gideon and to his house. Out of his own heart, he asked them for these earrings, and he makes an ephod. Now, ephod, it's kind of like the vest that they wore, kind of over, the high priest wore them. It's something that God had given already an ephod to the priests, but he's going to make another one out of the earrings of the Midianites. In other words, he's introducing something foreign into the worship of God. That's the problem. And there are many men that may have great victories in other areas, but you know where they fail? They fail in the area of worship. Introducing foreign ideas into stuff that God has already told us how we're to do it. You see, I can think of men that I think in many ways are great men. I'm thankful as an ex-Catholic for Martin Luther. I think the man did an amazing thing to stand against the Roman Catholic Church at the might of its power and authority. I would suspect that almost every demon in hell was active on Martin Luther's case. And we thank God for the stand he took. Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. I thank God for that. But you know where he failed? The area of worship. You know what he did? He made the remembrance feast something more than it was. He said it's not transubstantiation, but it's consubstantiation. Christ is kind of mystically present in the elements. You got it wrong? He allowed some of the idolatry of the Roman system to be brought into the Lutheran system. So there they are, they've got all their statues and all that kind of stuff, and you can hardly tell the difference now between a Lutheran church and a Catholic church. Where did he fail? He was right on the gospel. He was wrong on the area of worship, wasn't he? He brought in something that didn't belong there. Reformation, same thing. Great men, these great reformers, and yet what did? They brought with them baby baptism. Can't find it in the Bible, but they brought it with them. Things pertaining to worship, they get it wrong. And so this ephod is an object. It was nothing. An ephod without a priest, in a sense, is nothing of value. But it became, in a sense, an idol and a snare to the people of God and to Gideon's house. And so, sadly, a man that started well, that saw a great victory, but the area where he failed was the area of worship, allowing things coming in that were foreign, that were actually of a pagan origin, and bringing it in to the house of God. Is that happening today? Are people bringing foreign things in? Well, you just have to open your eyes. It is happening. Is it happening in assemblies? I was in an assembly, and behind, I don't know what's behind here, maybe I should peep just in case, but they had a baptismal thing, and they had this image of Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. As an ex-Catholic, I find that an abomination. In fact, I said to the elders, what is the abomination of desolation doing in the holy place? Thou shalt not make for thyself any graven image. How do you know the Lord Jesus looks like that? How do you know that? You see, we're really good at that kind of stuff, aren't we? Bringing foreign things into worship. We're supposed to worship in spirit and in truth, moved by the Holy Spirit, led by the truth of God, and we don't need aids, props, and pretensions in our worship of God. God is spirit. They that worship him must worship in spirit and truth. You say, Mike, you're being very hard. Listen, I've had my fill of idolatry. I grew up with it. It was in my house. It was in the place where we went supposedly to worship. I've had idols up to the eyeballs. I'm tired of it. I want to see Christ in all of his simplicity in the Word of God as the Spirit of God leads me. And I don't want to go back there. I left there, and I'm not going back. And I don't want to be like Gideon, who has great victories but fails in the area of worship. You going to be like that? Well, the tragedy is, and you know, again, I apologize in a sense, because if you were looking for feel-good kind of messages, you really brought the wrong man here. Notice verse 32, Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age, was buried in the sepulcher of Joash, his father, in Ophrah, and of the Abiezrites. And it came to pass as soon as Gideon was dead that the children of Israel turned again and went a-whoring after Balaam and made Baal-berith their god. Get back into those cycles again. Remember we said the seven cycles go through the book? And as soon as they call out, God raises up a deliverer. He defeats the enemy. They're free again. And then when the deliverer dies, they go back again. You see, the heart of man is always the same. You know what the heart of man is? It's always away from God. It's always away from. That's our natural propensity, is to go away, not towards. And that's why we've got to be vigilant, be sober, and be vigilant, because your roaring lion, this enemy, is seeking whom he may devour, right? You've got to be sober, got to be vigilant. And so God has done things here in Sudbury in days gone by. We thank God for that. But what of the future? We need people here that will depend on the Lord and cleave to the Word of God and not depart one way or the other. People who are determined to stand on the Word of God. Not compromise in the area of worship. Not do well in so many areas and yet fail at the last hurdle. We need men of integrity and honor who will stick to the Word of God. That's what we need in this day. May God help us to have those kind of men and women amongst us. May God help us to realize that despite the fact that so often the odds seem overwhelming, Gideon and his 300 men against 135,000 Midianites and camels and all their entourage and everything they've got, but God was with him. And because God was with him, victory was assured. If God be for us, who can be against us? But we must depend on that God daily, moment by moment, every second of every day. We need the Lord. You need the Lord today just as much as the day that you were saved. You need the Lord, don't you? I need the Lord too. Let's cleave to him in faithfulness in these difficult days in which we live. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the living, powerful Word of God and the practical lessons we can learn. We pray, Father, for faithfulness to the Word of God. We pray for those that are the laborers here that are often faint, yet pursuing. We pray, Lord, that others might want to, as it were, put their hand to the plow too and not turn back. Pray for more helpers, more encouragers, more that would be willing to stop playing church and get serious about serving the best of masters, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, preserve us from corruption. We know that the enemy would love to just insert something that would take our thoughts away from thy lovely Son, the Lord Jesus, and cause us to stumble. Help us, Lord, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Help us to keep our eyes on him. We'll give thee the glory in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.